John, please, John chapter 5. John chapter 5 this morning. For our text, we're going to read several verses in this account in the life of Jesus, how he interacts with and changes people's lives. That's what we're going to be really focusing on this morning. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that hath made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. I'm going to talk to you this morning about an impotent man. That's the title of the message, An Impotent Man. By way of introduction here, though, we find that there in verses 1 and 2, or verse 2, that there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. This pool called Bethesda, it means house of kindness or house of mercy. And it seems to have been the place where, you can almost call it like the hospital, because the Bible says in verse 3 that a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, they were all there waiting for the moving of the water. And it's not a wonder, because verse 4 tells us that periodically, an angel at a certain season would come down into the pool and trouble the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And so the Bible tells us that whoever was the first to step in after the angel had troubled the water was healed. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? I've seen recently some documentaries on archaeology in Jerusalem, and they have uncovered what they believe is the pool of Bethesda, or called Bethesda. And the stairs, you can see it as they walk through in this documentary. You can see these levels of stairs and down into the pool. And the Bible says that it had five porches, but in that place, a multitude of people were there because they wanted to be healed of whatever disease they had. I can just imagine what that must have looked like. But this morning I want to focus on not those who were able to get into the pool to be healed, but rather on the one who was not able to get in, and yet he was still healed of the disease that he had. And it was because of Jesus Christ. And I want to make some applications from this passage this morning and preach the gospel to you as the Lord would give liberty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would take your word this morning and, Lord, accomplish your purpose in it. And you promised that your word would not return void from the purpose wherewith you have sent it forth. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in hearts today as the word of God and the gospel is preached. Lord, I pray for any who may not be saved here today, that the Spirit of God would bring great conviction to their heart. Lord, that you would do a work of repentance in them. And Father, that you would gain victory in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is in verse 5. I want you to notice this man's condition, the condition that he was in. The Bible says there was a certain man that was there at this pool, which had an infirmity 38 years. The Bible tells us that he had been in this condition, this infirmity, for 38 years. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know exactly where it came from. But apparently, this condition that he was in kept him from being able to move of his own accord. He says later on that he doesn't have anybody to take him to the place that he needs to go. He couldn't move of his own accord. We don't know how this came about in his life, although it might have come about because of some sin in his life. We don't know. Verse 14, though, says when Jesus was talking to him, Jesus said, "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." And we don't know exactly what it was that caused this man's condition. But what we do know is that he had it for a long time. And what we do know is that there was no human cure for the condition that he had, else he would have used it a long time ago. We know that this man was in the place, the only place that he knew of where he could find hope. In fact, it's probable that he was actually past hope, because he says, the text sort of gives us the impression that he kind of had given up because he didn't have anybody to help him. There wasn't any other physical help he could find, and that is why he's found at this pool, a place of mercy. Bethesda, the house of mercy. And I can make an application this morning relating to this man's condition. And I would tell you this morning that we are all in a condition. We're under the condition of sin. Our sinful nature puts us in a place where, listen, the mercy of God is the sinner's only hope. This man had no hope in and of himself. He needed a miracle to take place in his life. And you know what, friend? We are of the same kind. We're of the same account. We don't have any hope because there's nothing good about any of us in our life. We as mortals are in a sorrowful, sinful condition and beyond help. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us that we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the Bible says that we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Turn over to Job chapter 15 with me. Hold your place in our text here and look at Job chapter 15, please. In Job chapter 15 and verse 14, the Bible says, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water?" The Bible gives us a clear description of the kind of people that we are. The Bible gives us a clear description of how God views us in our natural sinful state. The heavens are not even clean in the eyes of God. How much more abominable is man in the eyes of God who drinks iniquity like water? Job 25, chapter 25 and verse 4 says this, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" How is it possible for us to be justified with God? When our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, we're abominable in the sight of God. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, let me read it to you. Proverbs 20 and verse 9, the Bible says to us here, Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? It's kind of a rhetorical question there. No one can say that. We're in a sorrowful condition, in our sinful state. And the Bible describes for us what kind of people we are. How many of you like to hear that? Like, I just love to hear how wicked and wretched and rotten I am. People don't like to hear that. And so what we do is we make up in our own mind our own righteousness, our own view of ourself. And sadly, most people think that they are all right with God as long as they don't have anything that's really bad in their life. There are many, quote, Christians today with that mindset. They've got their works. They're not bad people. They're good citizens. Surely they're God's children. And they can't see anything about themselves that is really rotten. And they have no sense of a personal need before God. Sometimes people sit in good Baptist churches in pews who have some sort of a profession of faith. And all their life, they've never, you know, gone into the ways of the world. They don't have alcohol and drugs that have plagued their lives. They don't have a bunch of immorality and the scars of their sin to show. And the problem sometimes comes when we just can't really see anything that's really bad about us. And there's no sense of a personal need before God. We don't recognize the sorrowful condition that we're actually in. It's real easy to come to those conclusions, though, when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. When we compare ourselves with other people, it's easy to come to the conclusion, well, I guess I'm really not too terrible because I'm not in jail and I don't do this and look at those people over there and so on. But go with me over to Psalm 14 and note what the Bible states in Psalm 14, if you will. In verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Verse 3 of the same psalm says, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." It's futile to compare ourselves amongst ourselves because that's not the standard of comparison, especially when the Bible tells us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The reality is that we are beyond help. And all we can do is come to the Lord asking for His mercy. This man that we read about in our text was at this pool, a place of mercy, because there was nothing that he could do for himself, and he knew it. That leads us to the second thought this morning. If you turn back to John chapter 5, before we get there, just let me say, there's some of you in this room today who are not saved. You know it. God knows it. Other people know it. Not that other people matter. But you know it and God knows it. When are you going to come to the place, friend, where you see and admit you are guilty, 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 guilty before God? I was listening to a sermon by a local pastor just recently. It was online. It was on, sort of on repentance, I guess. But in his sermon, he was talking about how he had preached a message on repentance before, and lest the people get in their mind the idea that repentance is not required for salvation, which was like, how in the world would they get that idea if you were preaching it clearly? So he says, lest you get in your mind that repentance is not required for salvation. It is required for salvation. It's repentance and faith. But then he goes on to say it's the definition of repentance that's the problem. And basically, the gist of his message was that all you need to do is really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That repentance is just changing your mind about who God is. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what? I know some things about him. I know some things about this church. I know some things about people. And you know what? It's not a wonder that the churches all across America are filled up with unregenerate church members. They're filled up with people who aren't even saved because they're so confused about the idea of about the condition of their own heart and the need of repentance toward God. Why is it repentance toward God? Because I've offended God. Because my sin is an offense to God. Because my sin, I drink it up like water, and my iniquities have taken me away, and I'm abominable in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the problem. This is why people don't truly get saved in good churches, because they have never heard and they don't hear preaching on the fact that I'm guilty before God. I'm a sinner before God. I deserve God's judgment. Who I am in myself is an offense to God. They don't hear that. All you need to do is just believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. He was talking about chick tracts, how they hand them out. And he read in the back of the tract how the Bible says that you need to recognize that you're a sinner. He's like, oh, we would all agree with that. But then the Bible says you need to repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ. And he says, well, you know, why do we hand these tracts out? Someone asked the question. He's like, well, that's a really good question. I'll tell you the reason why we hand them out is people read these. And you know, the gospel's already presented in the tract before they ever get to this point. And so they're already saved before they get to this point where they hear about repentance. And I'm like, in my mind, my heart is broken for people who sit under that kind of message that's not a true gospel message, and it makes people twofold the children of hell in so many cases because they've got some sort of false profession that they're holding on to when their heart is not right before God. And you can't come and say, hey, I'm saved, I know God, and my life doesn't ever change, and they wonder why people leave the church, they wonder why they lose the next generation of their teenagers and so on. Why? Because they've never been converted. If they went out from us, it's because they were not of us. And the problem, I got to get back to my point here. The problem is that people don't see and recognize their condition before God as vile and abominable and corrupt. And then I recognize I can't fix myself. I can't do anything for myself. I deserve God's judgment. I don't have any hope other than Christ. I'm sorry for what I am and who I am. I'm sorry for my sin that offends you, God. I need you to change me. And I put my faith in what Christ has done. He went on to say how, and I can only assume that it's preachers like me, like us, that he's referring to, how we make repentance a works salvation because of the emphasis that we put on repentance. We need to be willing to turn from our sin. Those were the words that he used. Listen, I can't change me. I can't turn from my sin. I can't make me something I'm not. I need God to change me, but I'm willing to let God do it. I'm willing to give it over to Him. I want to change my mind about what I am and who I am. I can't fix me, but I want God to fix me. How is that a works salvation? How is that a work salvation? It's not a work salvation. It's real repentance toward God is what it is. It is repentance toward God that causes me to want to turn to Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. And you can't really have one without the other. But you got this convoluted message, this convoluted preaching that fills churches up with unregenerate people. Why? Because they never have seen their real condition before God. And I'm simply saying that this man was in a condition that he could not fix himself. There was no hope for him. And all he could do was be in a place of mercy. And we are the same way. We cannot fix ourselves. All we can do is fall on the mercy of God because of our sinful condition. But it leads us to the second point. That really wasn't any part of my message, but I'm glad it came up. Anyway, verse 5. The Bible tells us that he was there. He had this infirmity 38 years. We see his condition. But secondly, I want you to note his humble position. Because we look back in verse 3, and the Bible says that at this pool there was a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And again, you imagine what this scene must have looked like. I wonder if it was a humbling place to be for some people who couldn't function in society like everybody else, who couldn't walk around and who couldn't make money, who couldn't be affluent and gain for themselves. They probably were like sick, beggarly people. This man was there with them at this pool. Where? Among the halt, among the blind, among the withered, among the wretched, among the outcast of society, and all he was doing was waiting. But you know why he was there? Because he didn't have any other hope. And so he wasn't ashamed to take his place among the helpless and among the needy so that he could find a respite or find answer, find healing. And listen, if he had refused, listen, understand this. If he had refused to go to that place, if he had refused that humbling step, he never would have been healed. If he said, I don't need that, I'm not like those people, he never would have found healing for himself. And it's pride and it's of the heart that sadly keeps people from the healing hand of the Savior. It's pride that keeps people sitting in a pew when they know the Spirit of God is speaking to them, but they don't respond. It's pride in the heart. To many people, God is still saying, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? I'm so thankful for the mercy of God, friend. In my own life. Without the mercy of God in my life, I would not be saved. I can't tell you how many times the Spirit of God brought conviction over and over and over and over and over again, and I said no. But it was pride in my heart that did it. I can't tell you how many times even I thought, well, if I do this, if I yield to the Lord, if I get saved, then I'm going to have to give up that. It's true. I thought it. Even times before I was truly born again, when I was trying to put on a show, make everybody think that I was saved. But in my heart, I knew that I was not. How many times I sat there and I said no, because what will other people think? They think I'm saved. As if that was some sort of revelation to people. They already knew it anyway. It was only pride in my heart. But the same could be said of somebody here this morning. You know in your heart that you're not right with God. You know in your heart that you're not saved. Maybe you've got some profession. And how many times have you said to yourself, what will people think? Well, here's what people will think. Glory to God that he got victory in your life. That's what people will think. Don't let pride be the thing that keeps you from a place of healing, the healing hand of the Lord. God is saying, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? You remember the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? You remember that? Where one prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee, I'm not like other men are. Where the publican couldn't even lift up his eyes, and he smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. It wasn't until the publican took his place as a sinner that he was justified. He went away justified rather than the other. Why? Because the other one wouldn't admit what he really was. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, what we're talking about here, the publican was conscious of his own sinfulness. He was convinced that the source of his guilt, it went deeper than just some words or some acts or some things that he did, some acts that he committed. His source of guilt wasn't just those kinds of things. It was his heart that was deceitful. It was his heart that was desperately wicked. And so he understood that, and he stood before God, a condemned man, overwhelmed with shame, and that all he could do was just lift up his eyes unto heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The man saw that he wasn't justified at all because of the, quote, good things that he had done. Whereas the Pharisee, his justification was in all of who he was and all of the good things that he did. No, he understood that he was condemned. He was a sinner who needed a Savior. And until a person comes to the place where they see themselves as God sees them, they won't humbly bow and plead for the only hope that they have, which is the mercy of God. But you know what? When a person is thoroughly convinced of their guilt before God, they don't have any difficulties denying themselves or pleading for God's mercy and forgiveness. I remember when I was completely broken at the end of myself, that there was nothing that I wanted to hold on to anymore. And I gave it all to the Lord. And all I could say was, I don't have anything. I don't need anything but you. Be merciful to me. That's a humble position that all of us need to come to if we're ever going to receive the mercy of God. God, I'm guilty. I know it. I'm wrong. I sin. I lie, I steal, I cheat, I think bad thoughts, I do all of these things, I have pride in my heart, and I'm condemned. Would you be merciful to me? This man took a humble position, but his humble position was the very thing that he needed in order to find healing. When a person comes to that place, they know that Christ is their only hope. And they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Go back to John 5 and look at verse 6, because we find in verse 6 a merciful offer. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Look at the offer that Jesus gives him. Jesus makes him an offer, and he says, wilt thou be made whole? This man was waiting for the moving of the water. But in reality, he didn't have any hope because he couldn't move himself. He didn't have anyone that could put him in the pool. What he needed was a miracle. What he needed was somebody to heal him where he was and as he was. That's exactly what he needed. He couldn't change himself. That's exactly what Jesus offered to do. But you know, that's the offer that's being made by the Lord Jesus Christ today as well, to those who are dead in their sins, to those who've never repented of sin and turned to Christ. He's saying, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus says, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Loaded down with the weight of sin and guilt, come to the Lord, and I'll give you rest. Wilt thou be made whole? Look in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Just a chapter over, John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus Christ is not going to turn anyone away. Anybody who comes with a repentant heart to the Lord, he's not going to turn them away. He's making the offer, wilt thou be made whole? But you know what many times people say? They simply say no. No thanks, Lord. When they sense the conviction of the Spirit of God, their pride wells up. Well, what will people think? And they don't move. Essentially, what they're saying is, no thanks, Lord. I don't need that. I think times people who say that they're Christians get caught up in religious ceremonies. They believe and hold on to their profession, their baptism, the fact that they go to church regularly. They even take part in the Lord's Supper at times. That somehow doing all of those things is proof that they're right with God. And what they do is essentially take the merciful offer of salvation and they throw it out the window. We have lots of verses that we could read here, but for the sake of time, we're not going to do it. I think you understand the point. That God is making the offer of salvation to some today. Some sitting in this room today, God is saying, wilt thou be made whole? The only way you're going to find healing for your soul is when you humble yourself before God, when you admit what you really are. And you finally give up and say, I don't have any hope. I need the Lord. Well, this man in our text in John 5 accepted the Lord's offer. We find and we read in verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Here we find that once Jesus came into this man's life, a sudden change happened to him. A sudden change happened to him when Jesus came into the picture. Verse 9 tells us that immediately he was made whole and he took up his bed and he walked. He believed the word of the Lord. When Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? There was something inside of him. There was something inside of him that believed that Jesus could do it. And Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. What would happen if he laid there and said, well, waiting for something, some proof? No, what he did was he obeyed the word of the Lord. He acted on the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did it. He got up. You understand? There has to be an element of faith in there. He acted on the authority of Jesus Christ and found in this experience that he had received the very thing that he was longing for so much, that was healing. And now he was able to walk. I think it's interesting that he got that thing that he was longing for, the healing. He got it, not by working for it, not by striving for it, not by struggling after it, but by simply believing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The change that happened to him, it was both sudden and it was complete. And what a great illustration of what takes place when a person truly repents of their sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a dramatic change that happens in a person's life. In some cases, a radical change. Listen, I know who I was before I was saved. And I can promise you, it's a radical change. To God be the glory. Many of you can give the same testimony. I think it's awesome. And it's a testament to the power of God in salvation. When there's somebody who's a drunkard, somebody who's an alcoholic, somebody who's got an immoral life, somebody who's just ravaged by the effects of their sin in their life, and they come to a place of real repentance, and they turn in salvation, and immediately you can start to see and see the evidence of real change in their life. It's dramatic. It's a testament to the power of God in salvation that it really works. It's not just a bunch of religious ceremonies. It's not just a bunch of things that make us feel good. It's real salvation. How many times has this happened? I don't even know, but I'm sure it's countless multitudes of times where there's a couple who they're married, and one of them, whichever, falls under conviction of the Spirit of God. They hear the gospel and they get saved. And they're living with their spouse, and their spouse has this bewildered look and feeling about them, because who is this person now? This is not the person I married. And they say, I've been born again. I was changed. God's done something in my life, a miracle. And it's so evident. But that becomes the very thing. The change in their life becomes the very thing that begins to work in the spouse's life, and ultimately they come to know the Lord too. That's awesome, friend. Salvation is real, and it really changes. It doesn't change over time. I mean, there is certainly change over time, but in this man's case, there was a definite change. It was permanent. It was immediate. It was complete. And that is exactly what happens when a person is truly saved. I remember after that I got saved, I had friends that I hadn't even talked to yet about what the Lord had done in my life, but I would be around them and they would say to me, something's different about you. And they're like, why don't you want to party anymore? Why don't you want to go drink anymore? Why don't you want to do all these things that we used to do that were so fun? And they said, something's different about you. All you want to do is talk about God. All you want to do is go to church. And they looked at it as constricting and so on. But what they couldn't understand was the freedom that I had found. The joy that I had found in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in real salvation. You know what? There's another thing that we find about that changed in this man's life in verse 15. Go down to verse 15. The man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. You know, here's another evidence of real change in a person's life. When you want to tell someone, you want to tell people what God has done in your life. That's always a mark of salvation, something I even look for in people. When they have a desire to tell people about what God has done, there's some evidence of fruit that they've been changed. We could talk more about this man. We don't have the time to do all of that this morning. But I do want to close things up this morning by asking you this question. Are you saved? Do you truly know the Lord? Be honest with yourself this morning. Whether you've been a member of this church for 100 years, you understand it's not really 100 years. Whether you've grown up in a Christian home, you have some sort of a profession, or whether that's not true of you, you didn't grow up in a Christian home, but you're here. Ask yourself the question, are you saved? Do you know for sure that you know the Lord? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you experienced real change in your life? If you haven't, friend, The Bible says you're yet in your sins. The wrath of God still abides on you. But Jesus Christ is giving a merciful offer today. You need to humble yourself. You need to scrap the old profession. You need to scrap all the things that you've been clinging to. You need to scrap your pride, the thing that's been keeping you from coming to the Lord. You need to throw it all away. You need to admit what you are, guilty before God, that you need Christ, and simply yield it all to Him. I don't think we have much time left. But the Bible verifies that our life is just a vapor. It's here for a little time and then vanishes away. And it's presumptuous for us to think that we might have tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. When God is extending His offer, wilt thou be made whole? The time to act is right now. The time to act is right now. If you're not saved today, respond as God speaks to your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you work in hearts today? This is the message for the hour. Lord, this is the message that this world needs. It's the message that somebody in this room needs today. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction to their soul. May they respond in humility to the Lord. And Father, I pray for the believer, the saint of God. Lord, that you'd impact us with the immense need that there is to preach the gospel, the true gospel, in all the world. That there are people, souls all around us that are bound for eternity. It may happen today. It might happen tomorrow. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be ever so thankful for what you've done for us. And then, Father, in turn, tell this world, tell others how Christ can make them whole. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's